Let us turn once again to 2 Corinthians, from which we have read, 2 Corinthians. And we read the context of this statement that we want to focus upon now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We break into the middle of a sentence here, but this verse says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We heard in the previous hour a description of some of Satan's devices. And the message that I have is much in keeping with that and perhaps builds upon that, which we've already seen today. Here, the Apostle Paul addresses the case that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians, a previous letter to these same individuals, in the 5th chapter of that letter, involving the sin of incest by a church member. And as we sort of piece together all of the information that is given to us in these two letters to the Corinthians, we glean that this person was finally disciplined or removed from the membership. And then he repented, thank God. And Paul's instruction, which we have read in these previous verses a few moments ago, is instruction to the church that they must lovingly receive him once again into church fellowship. They must forgive him. And evidently, there was some hesitancy on the part of the Corinthians to do that. And Paul must write them and urge them to their Christian duty. Having done their Christian duty the first time around, now they must do this Christian duty and forgive and receive him back again. If they fail in this, they will give Satan an advantage. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul assumes that the Corinthians know the devices of Satan. He says we're not ignorant. And so he doesn't need to spend the rest of the letter telling them about Satan's devices. He assumes that they are familiar with Satan's devices. I wonder if we are as knowledgeable of Satan's devices as were the Corinthians. The word devices here literally speaks of thought processes. He says we're not ignorant of the thought processes of Satan. And of course, because they are Satan's thought processes, they are cunning entrapments and schemes, strategies, subtleties like he used with Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're not ignorant of these thoughts and schemes and plans that Satan has and the snares and traps that he sets before us, Paul says. And you notice the wording here is very clear. There is the connection between these devices of Satan and his gaining an advantage over us. The word advantage here is a very picturesque word. It is a term taken from shady business practices. It is a word that was used to describe a business transaction, what we would call a deal, in which one person defrauds another and makes an unfair profit, in which he deceives the other party in order to get the upper hand, in order to gain advantage, in order to get the best of the other person. This is what Satan does. He has these schemes and these plans, these devices by which he hopes to get an upper hand on a soul. The doctrine that is in this verse is very clear and plain. Satan schemes and plots to get an advantage over believers individually, over churches collectively, and no doubt over the lost as well. Though in the context here, it is dealing with believers and dealing with a church, there is no doubt that Satan also schemes and plans and has thoughts by which to get advantage over anyone and everyone. And so we'll deal with it on both fronts here today, both for believers and unbelievers. Let me make a few general observations here, first of all, and then we'll look at the more specific things. Generally, there is a real devil, Satan, he's called here, who is the cruel enemy of all souls. He is a fallen angel who successfully convinced many others to fall with him and to follow him in his rebellion. He is cruel in that he seeks others to join him. Not content with his fellow angels who fell with him, he was determined to get man to fall and to rebel against God. In the words of 1 Peter, he seeks whom he may devour, to destroy, to eat up like a lion. In the scripture, all evil is ultimately attributed to Satan. But we ought to make this clarification. Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is present everywhere. However, Satan does have many helpers. We do not know how many he has. We do not know the number of the angels who fell and became demons, as they are called after the fall. We do know that they are many, and we do know that Satan and the other fallen angels are very experienced. How much experience do you have, my friend? A few years. How much experience do the angels that are fallen have in deceiving and in entrapping and in tempting? Thousands of years. And they have power that is greater than us. That's why Satan is called the god of this world. His power is not greater than God's, who created him. And I might say created him without sin. But he is powerful, more powerful than we ourselves. Because Satan is not present everywhere, we should not assume that he is personally and directly involved in every sinful action. If he were, then we would be giving to him the character of omnipresence, and that's the very thing that he longs for, is to be considered as God and to be thought of as having the character of God in those respects. Certainly, as our brother mentioned in the previous hour, there is enough sin in our own hearts without Satan even needing to be personally or directly involved. We are tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. But when that happens, when we sin, it is devilish. It is of the character of Satan. And in some sense may be credited to him. All opposition to God and his purposes is like the devil, is devilish, and in that sense may be credited to him who was the first sinner. Thus we read, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh as what? The messenger of Satan. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that his obstacles to traveling there to Thessalonica were Satan's hindering. We read in Ephesians that our warfare is spiritual against the wiles of the devil, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, a general observation is that Satan has many weapons in his arsenal. He seems to have a device for every person. And of course, some of his devices work for multitudes of people. That device that he used on David, he has successfully used untold millions of times. He has a device for every occasion, for every circumstance, for every age of life, for every occupation. And he looks for an opening to use his weapons. He seeks to match the weakness of an individual with a strong weapon. Listen to Mr. Charles Simeon. He said, quote, "Does Satan see David inclining to pride and vain confidence? He puts it into his heart to give an order for the numbering of the people, well knowing that by means of that act, God would be provoked to execute upon him and on his people some heavy judgment. Did he see in Judas the love of money? By that he draws him to betray his Lord. Did he behold in Peter the fear of man? He instigates several to accuse him as a follower of Christ and thereby causes him to deny his Lord with oaths and curses. Did he see Ananias and Sapphira affecting man's applause? He puts it into their heart to appear liberal at a cheap rate, and then for the preservation of their character to lie unto the Holy Ghost." Unquote. Satan has many weapons in his arsenal. Satan, furthermore, is very subtle, sly, devious, treacherous. He beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He will do anything to gain an advantage over anyone. He will even go so far as to transform himself into an angel of light if he must do so in order to entrap and to get an advantage, to get the upper hand, to leave you with the short end of the deal. He even came and tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was surely the height of his transforming of himself as much as he could to deceive. For he tempted Christ with what appeared to be in Christ's best interests. You're hungry. You haven't eaten. 40 days. Have some bread. A shortcut to all the kingdoms of the world, bypassing the work of the cross in order to gain them. Bow down. Worship me, he said. Later on, Satan used another weapon in his arsenal against our Lord. He even made Simon Peter, a faithful, beloved disciple, and used him as a means to tempt Christ. Christ said, I'm going to Jerusalem now to be crucified, to die, to rise again the third day. And Peter says, no, you're not. No way. Our Lord recognized that temptation as being not just from Peter, but from Satan himself. And so he responded, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, in the context of these words that are our text, Satan had already gotten an advantage. He had gotten an advantage over the man in the church at Corinth that had fallen into this terrible sin. But God, in his marvelous grace, reclaimed that man. We don't even know his name. So now, Satan is defeated, but he's not giving up, is he? He seeks to gain the advantage once again. Now he makes another inroad. He seeks to keep the church at Corinth from pardoning and from receiving this man once again. Their refusal would be made to look like great love of truth and love of purity, but it would really be over severity that would drive this man, no doubt, to despair, perhaps even drive him back into his sin. What an advantage that would be for the deceiver. It might divide the church. Oh, how Satan watches, observes, considers, looks at every angle. He schemes, he plots, he has these devices, these devious thoughts of how he can possibly get the upper hand. That's what he was doing here in Corinth over and over. And he does it today over and over. And so, let me just summarize these general observations by saying that ignorance of Satan's devices leaves us at a great disadvantage. If we are ignorant of his schemes, then he already has a big advantage over us. We cannot afford to be ignorant. Ignorance of Satan's devices can be nothing less than deadly to our souls. Now let me come to some specific things and apply all of this to the subject of salvation and how that Satan schemes with his devices to get advantage over us in the most important thing of all. And this is his ultimate goal in everything, I have no doubt, to keep a soul from salvation. Now, I do not believe that Satan knows who God's elect are. I don't see any place in Scripture where that is told us. He doesn't know whom God has chosen to save. All he knows is that there are some who profess faith in Christ that he has an easier time with, and that he is ultimately successful with. And there are others who profess faith in Christ who, from his perspective, he is not successful with. I suppose he simply opposes every soul as much as he can, directly or indirectly, through his fellow fallen angels. So let's consider some of Satan's devices toward those who are lost, first of all. I'm going to list a dozen of his devices. This is just the tip of the iceberg. This list could go on and on and on. First, he will do all he can to keep a person from having any concern over his soul at all. To be so fully occupied with all of the pleasures of this life, all of the legitimate pleasures of this life, and all of the unlawful pleasures of this life, and the sinful pleasures of this life, so that we have no room left to think about our soul at all. To make us so addicted to this world and addicted to sin especially, that we never give eternity a thought. And there are multitudes right there today. That's as far as Satan has to go with them. But in many instances that fails. And people begin to think about their souls. So then comes this device, atheism. Just convince yourself or allow someone else to convince you that there is no God. And then Satan has the advantage. He's got you where he wants you. Because by convincing yourself that there's no God, you tend to quiet your conscience. And so you're back to number one again. You don't care about your soul anymore. You deny that you have a soul and that you will live forever. But there are those who are not convinced of atheism. Their conscience cries too loudly. The witness of God, even in creation, screams in their conscience too loudly. And so then Satan comes with this device: false religion, paganism, worshiping a false god, worshiping any god but the true and living God. Whole civilizations have risen and fallen who never had the knowledge of the true and living God. They worshiped the sun and the stars. They worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped beetles. Or they worshiped themselves. All kinds of possibilities there. Anything to keep people ignorant of the truth, to keep them ignorant of the true and living God, to keep them ignorant of God's Word. That's Satan's device. Well, but then there are those who come to some knowledge of God's Word. They come to hear the Word of God, at least. They may read it for themselves, some. Then what is Satan's device? Well, he convinces them that it's too difficult, it's over their heads, it's not really for them. They just need to leave it to the professionals, leave it to the priests, leave it to the church, leave it to the Pope, and they'll be okay. But some are not content with that. That works with multitudes, but it doesn't work with everyone. So Satan has another device for them. He gives them a false peace. He says, you're not that bad. Not as bad as you are led to believe. God is merciful. And you're not that bad. And God is too merciful to cast you into hell. He might cast others into hell, but not you. I know that device, my friends, because that's what I told myself as a very young child. There are so many of these devices. Perhaps he will say to some, listen to me, young people. Your parents are Christians, and so you must be safe. You must be okay. Their faith will cover for you. That, I say, is a device of Satan. It gives him an advantage over you if you believe that lie. Others who come to see more of the truth and to feel more of the power of the truth and more conviction of sin may determine that they must become a Christian, they must become at peace with God tomorrow, later. A more convenient season, said Felix. Postponement, delay, assuming that they will live endlessly on this earth. And have endless life and endless tomorrows. Let me tell you, your tomorrows are numbered. God has numbered them. And one day there will not be a tomorrow for you and for me. And to keep putting off dealing with our souls as we know we should and dealing with the Lord is a great device of Satan's that gives him a great advantage over us. Here's another one. Contentment with a bare knowledge of doctrine. And I'm afraid there are more like this than we realize. They know the truth. They could preach a sermon better than many preachers. They could write a theology book. They can debate and win an argument over theology. They can give the death blow to all of the free willers out there. But it's all empty theories in their heads, and it has not become the transforming experience of their own souls. Oh, what an advantage that is. That's a very great advantage for Satan. And let me come to a couple of others here that are very great advantages for him. He may give false assurance of salvation. And I'm afraid that as the result of so much phony evangelism and revivalism that we spoke of last week, that there are multitudes of our neighbors today who are right here, and Satan has this great advantage. He says to them, you have nothing to worry about. You prayed the sinner's prayer. You went forward. You did what they told you to do. You made your decision. This is one case in which Satan pretends to be an angel of light once again. All is well. All is well. When in reality it is not. And for those few who see through that deception, he has yet another. And it is false despair. For he will turn around and say, you're lost, and you will always be lost, and there's no hope for your soul. You will never be saved. God is too holy and just to pardon such a one as you. And what advantage he seeks is for you to no longer hear the word, to give up in despair, to stop your concern for your soul altogether. And you're right back at number one again. No more concern for your soul. Or else, he gains this advantage to leave a soul to live in utter misery and torment. Oh, the devices of Satan are many and varied. And last of all, this is number 12, the abuse of the truth. Satan comes and says, God is sovereign in salvation. You know that. The Bible teaches that. If you are one that he's not chosen to save, then there's nothing you can do. If you are one he's chosen to save, then there's nothing you need to do. He will save you without your seeking, without your asking, without your knocking, without your repenting, without your believing. Oh, how he twists the truth and tells half of the truth as if it were all of the truth and turns souls into fatalists, denying any human responsibility. And he gains an advantage. Well, you see, this list could go on and on. But let me just hasten to mention a few ways in which he plots and schemes against those who are believers, those who are truly saved. Not that he necessarily knows who they are, but he will use any weapon that seems to give him an advantage. And so, to those who are true believers, what are their devices that they face from Satan? Well, one would be certainly to take away assurance of salvation. For Satan knows that a saved soul that is without assurance is paralyzed as far as any usefulness for Christ is concerned. And so he'll come and he'll whisper in your ear something like this. You're not really a Christian. Now, of course, this is the same thing he'll say to one who is an unbeliever. He'll say it to a believer as well. Look at that sin you committed. Why, if you were a believer, you couldn't have committed a sin like that. He builds on unrealistic expectations of what the Christian life is. And when we don't meet those unrealistic expectations, we are left in the throes of despair. Rather than to follow the biblical prescription and to confess and forsake the sin and be restored into fellowship with God. But to those to whom he cannot destroy assurance, he will feed them presumption. And he'll say, yes, you're saved. Of course you're saved. No doubt about that. You're so saved that your sins don't matter. Your sins are inconsequential. So just go on and live as lawlessly and as sinfully as you please. And he gains this advantage of loss of testimony and bringing disgrace upon the grace of God. And let me just hasten to add, there's every kind of temptation in addition to these that I've mentioned. Trials, worries, discouragements, fears, opposition, oppression, persecution, or maybe more dignified sins like covetousness and pride and lust. Think of all the ways that Satan sought an advantage over Job in the Old Testament. He took his wealth, took the lives of his children. Then he took his health. And then he took his wife, at least as far as any comfort from her was concerned. Took his friends, turned his friends against him. And made even Job to doubt to some degree the justice and the goodness of God. Satan's goal with Job was to make Job to curse God to his face. And that's what he wants out of you and me, child of God. To curse God to his face. To totally apostatize and turn away, or at least to bring dishonor and disgrace upon the name of God. Now let me close with the antidote. I have spent a great deal of time here in this message laying out the disease. Let me give you the remedy. The remedy for Satan's devices. You know, one old Puritan wrote that book by that title, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a good read. I read it years ago. I can't say it all in one message. Let me just summarize here now. The antidote for Satan's devices, the way to keep Satan from getting an advantage over you, is this: to trust in Christ alone, to look to Christ alone. And this remedy fits every case. It fits the cases of unbelievers. It fits the cases of believers who are tempted and tried. Those who have never trusted Christ need to begin to trust Christ. And those who have begun to trust Christ need to continue to trust Christ. We must repent of all sin and look to Christ continually, daily. This is the antidote that Peter himself gives us. Let me remind you of it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, on guard, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And listen to this next phrase, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. How do we resist? What is the key to resisting Satan and his devices and his temptations? And all the temptations of the world and the flesh as well. It is to be steadfast in the faith. To continue to trust in Christ, to look to Him. In other words, we must stay in the Word of God and stay in prayer. Maintain a vibrant devotional life. In the words of James, who also directly addresses this subject, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but that's only half. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. A faithful daily devotional life is essential to our spiritual well-being and essential to our keeping the upper hand and not forfeiting it to Satan. Let me just lay out a couple of other particulars here. We must be faithful in public worship. I'm glad you're here today. I want you to be here every Lord's Day. Be committed to a local assembly. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And those who did so were those who turned away from their profession of faith. They began to waver, it says in the previous verses. In other words, we must keep company with other believers who can mutually encourage one another and who are tempted in the same ways that you're tempted. We must, well, if I could summarize it, I would simply say this: trust and obey. There's a song to that effect. That's very good advice, very biblical advice, actually. Trust the Lord. Look to Him. Don't look to yourself for strength. You don't have it. You never will. But look to Christ. Look to Him for righteousness. Look to Him for all that you need. And walk in the path of obedience. Keep a clear conscience toward God. When you do sin, keep a short account with God. It's the way the old Puritans would describe it. The idea there is like a storekeeper in the old days before computers and so on, and you would go maybe and buy something on credit and they'd write it down on a piece of paper. And after so long, you've got to go and settle the account. The sooner the better. We need to keep a short account with God and not let sin and guilt add up and grow. We must deal with it immediately and confess our sins and forsake them. James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, beloved, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul could say to the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices. I hope that you are not ignorant of Satan's devices today. Your soul depends on it. We need to know his devices and not to let him gain an upper hand. Our life, our eternal happiness depends on it. Consider these thoughts, then. Take them home with you. Consider these questions. Does Satan have me where he wants me? Am I an easy prey to him? Do I fall easily? Let us all look to Christ for deliverance.